Let's pray together. God, we thank you for your faithfulness. We recounted the ways in this song that you have demonstrated it. There's pardon for our sin, and that's not just a Sunday morning idea, but there is real forgiveness for sin. There is peace that endures. You forgive individuals, and you set people at peace with you. You also hold the world in your hand. The seasons demonstrate your faithfulness, that you care for the earth. You are aware on a global scale and also on an individual scale. You know me, you love me, and you know each of these people, and you love them, and you're aware of their needs. We pray, Holy Spirit, you would help us this morning as we look at your word, as we think together, that we would turn back to you, that we would remember you and reorient our lives to you. Pray you would have your hand on our service, God. In Jesus' name, amen. I told the first service I kind of enjoyed sitting over here listening to you guys sing. I don't get the privilege of doing that on Sunday mornings. Usually I have these things stuck in my ears and I can't hear a whole lot of except for what's coming through the microphone. So it was kind of nice to just sit up here and listen to you guys sing for a little bit. As you might have figured out, I'm going to be preaching this morning. And I was having lunch with Neil and Satram it's probably been a couple months ago, and he said, "Hey, I heard you might be preaching sometime." I said, "Yeah, I'm going to be preaching this summer, maybe once." And he's like, "Man, I hope Terry doesn't have you preaching in Romans 9. That's some hard stuff." I'm like, "Well, here we are, Romans 9 today." This is a picture of my family. There's actually two up here. One was in 2006. We lived in Vancouver, British Columbia, and that's a picture of in front of the apartment building that we lived in when we lived there. And then the other picture is actually taken about a week ago. We had the chance to go to Vancouver and visit some of our old haunts and see some of our old friends and reconnect with people. And we tried to recreate some pictures that we knew we had taken when we lived there to kind of before and after, so to speak. So we got everything right except for the order. And there's no bags of Cheerios in that other picture. But it was a really fun time that we had there, and I spent a lot of time reminiscing on our time in Vancouver. It was filled with lots of great experiences. We experienced God in some different ways, and we were challenged. We struggled there as well. And this morning, I want to share with you a little bit about some of our struggle and why we struggled. As I reminisced, I just remembered a time when I thought that God had failed. He kind of let us down. We moved to Vancouver. It's a beautiful, world-class city. And while we were there, Tiffany struggled on and off with depression through our time. I struggled being satisfied with the progress of the church. We were there to help with the church plant. I struggled with Tiffany struggling. It was hard for me as she struggled. And I realized that I was really struggling with God being reliable. Could I really count on him? It was not supposed to be like this. This is not what I had signed up for. I had observed friends in Vancouver that we met who had little to no interest in relationship with God, and they seemed very happy. They seemed satisfied. Life was good. They had nice places to live, budding careers. They were off to the Whistler Ski Resort on the weekends, living the good life. God had failed, I thought. I had not signed up to struggle like this. I signed up for a successful growing church, a happy family, and at least comfortable living arrangements. Comfortable, of course, kind of a relative term, but I at least wanted what my friends had or what I thought they had. God, I was doing this thing all right. I was following all the things that I thought I was supposed to do, and I'm getting the short end of the stick. While those that don't care for you are seemingly living the good life. What a ripoff. God, you have failed. These were thoughts that I had. But God had not failed. I had failed to line my expectations up with the reality of God's promise. You know, Jesus said, in this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world. I had trouble, but I shouldn't really have been surprised by trouble. The reason I thought God had failed was because my expectations were not met. And last week, as you looked at Romans 9, 1 through 5, we read of Paul's heartbreak over the Jewish people rejecting Jesus. The nation of Israel was God's chosen people, and the expectation would naturally be that when the Messiah, Jesus, showed up on the scene, all the Jewish people would flock to Jesus. But that is not what happened. Many of the Jewish people rejected him. So since many of the Jewish people are cut off from God because of their rejection of Christ, does that mean God has failed? His promises have not come through? Failure looks apparent because expectations are unmet. In Vancouver, I thought when we lived there for a time that God had failed because my expectations were not met. And Paul, today, as we look at this passage, is going to reset our expectations. God's promise was not just for the Jewish people. God's promise given to Abraham was that all nations of the world would be blessed through him. And in our passage today, Paul is going to illustrate how God is reliable when our expectations are set rightly. And as we look at this passage, it is a difficult passage, I think. I want us to really focus on God's big story of redemption. Terry talked some last week about these two terms in the church that you hear, Calvinism, Arminianism, and the debate on that, and that we're not really going to focus on those different categories. How does this work? God's sovereignty and man's choice. And he talked about Paul kind of tweaking the dials a little bit to help us see how much is God's sovereignty, how much is man's choice. And those are important questions, but I really think the passage today is about God's faithfulness, God faithfully making himself known. We can easily ask, as we read this passage, could Abraham or Jacob have chosen anything other than what God had ordained? Did they really have choice in the matter? And if we do that, we'll miss really the point of this passage. Paul wanted his readers to see that God is reliable in authoring his story of redemption to all people. His story is bigger than the Jewish people, and God authored this big story of redemption and ordained these small stories of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob to bring about the opportunity for all to be saved. As I've looked at our passage today, I've not really thought of God choosing some and rejecting others, but the passage is about God fulfilling his promise to make salvation possible. And this is his big story. I'm sure most of you are familiar with it, but I'm just going to recap it here for us. His big story of redemption is that he loves all people. He made a way through Jesus Christ, his son, for everyone to be saved. And every person, all of us, must decide, are we going to go his way or are we going to go our way? And as we think about this big story today, I'm praying that God would help us to see how our small story fits into his big story. And today, if you haven't chosen to go his way, maybe today would be the day that you decide, I'm going to go God's way. So let's read Romans 9 together. It is not as though God's word had failed. For not all who are descended from Israel are Israel, nor because they are his descendants are they all Abraham's children. On the contrary, it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. In other words, it's not the children by physical descent who are Abraham's children, but it's the children of the promise who are regarded as Abraham's offspring. For this was how the promise was stated. At the appointed time, I will return, and Sarah will have a son. Not only that, but Rebekah's children were conceived at the same time by our father Isaac. Yet before the twins were born, or had done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose in election might stand, not by works, but by him who calls, She was told, "The older will serve the younger. Just as it is written, 'Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated.'" Paul states his theme there for us in verse 6. It is not as though God's word had failed. In all of Paul's writings throughout the New Testament, he quotes the Old Testament about 80 times. But in chapter 9 through 11 here of Romans, he makes reference to or quotes the Old Testament 24 times. So about a third, 30% of Paul's Old Testament quotes are found in these three chapters. I think what he's trying to help us see is the God of the Old Testament, he is the God of the New Testament. This is one singular story. God's word has not failed. What God has promised then has come to pass now. And the word failure means to fall flat. The word that Paul used for fail is just to fall flat. So imagine you're walking along the sidewalk and you hit a crack in the sidewalk and bam. I know you guys have never done that. I did it this week when I was walking around in Vancouver. We walked a whole lot there and I enjoyed that. So I was out walking in my flip-flops and hit a crack in the sidewalk and, you know, about went down. And I did what all of you guys would have done. I got up and sort of looked around. Anybody see that? No. Okay, good. Nobody saw that. Whew. That's the word that Paul is using here. God got the Jewish people's hopes up and then things just fell flat. Paul's saying, no, that is not the case. And now he's going to give us three illustrations of how God's word has not failed. The first illustration is not all Israel is Israel. There's an Israel kind of within an Israel. This is in the end of verse 6. Not all who are descended from Israel are Israel. Physical birth does not guarantee special status in God's eyes. And if you remember Romans 2, we were there several months ago. This is not a new idea for Paul. He said, "A person is not a Jew who is only one outwardly, nor is circumcision merely outward and physical. No, a person is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is circumcision of the heart by the Spirit, not by the written code. Such a person's praise is not from other people, but from God." Just because the person has the outward trappings of being a Jew or could claim to descend from Abraham does not mean they belong to Israel. But this idea of Israel within an Israel doesn't really originate with Paul. You see it throughout the Old Testament as well. God keeping a remnant. He speaks of it over and over again. When the children of Israel went into exile, God says, "I'm going to keep a remnant." When the children of Israel disobeyed in the desert, right after they got out of Egypt, they disobeyed and they worshiped this golden calf. There were some who God kept. When Elijah, I don't know if you remember the story of Elijah, he has this battle with the prophets of Baal and he calls down fire and God sends fire from heaven and burns up the altar and he has this great spiritual moment, so to speak. Then he feels depressed and he's like, "God, I'm all alone. Now they're going to try to kill me." God comes to Elijah. You can read about it in 1 Kings 19 and says, "No, Elijah, you're not alone. There are 7,000 people in the nation of Israel who have not bowed the knee to Baal. I have kept a remnant." God's word has not failed, Paul is saying. There has always been an Israel within Israel. True Israel, made of people who by faith live to please God. His second illustration for us, Isaac and not Ishmael. Now he jumps into the story of Abraham here. God made a promise to Abraham, and he gave the means through which he would fulfill the promise. Let me read from Romans 9 again. "Nor because are they his descendants are they all Abraham's children. On the contrary, it's through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned." In other words, it's not the children by physical descent who are God's children, but it's the children of the promise who are regarded as Abraham's offspring. For this was how the promise was stated: "At the appointed time, I will return and Sarah will have a son." So who is the child of promise that Paul's talking about here? It's Isaac and his descendants. Who is the child of physical descent? If you remember the story, his name was Ishmael and his descendants. I want to kind of review the story of Abraham with you for a minute. I'm sure many of you are familiar with it, but I'd like to just go back and rehearse the promise that God gave to Abraham. I think it's helpful for us to do this, one, because we can see, as people who live a great distance away from Abraham, that God keeps his promises. That's what Paul is trying to communicate to his readers. So we're going to go back and connect with that story a little bit more. So in Genesis 12, God comes to Abraham and makes a promise. He says, I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on the earth will be blessed through you. Abraham is promised to be the father of a great nation. Not only that, but this nation would be a blessing to all peoples of the earth. Through the nation of Abraham, Jesus would come into the earth. Sarah and Abraham, though, they get a little impatient with God's promise. You remember this probably. They're looking forward to God's promise, but they don't have any children. So what does Abraham and Sarah do? Abraham fathers a child with Hagar, who was Sarah's servant. The child is named Ishmael. You can read that story in Genesis 16. There's a time where Abraham comes before God and says, God, can't you just fulfill the promise through Ishmael? He's already here. Sarah's old. I'm old. We're not ready to have a 2-year-old in the house. Let's just do it this way. And God said, no, I'm going to fulfill the promise through Sarah. And he does. In Genesis 21, now the Lord was gracious to Sarah, as he said, and the Lord did for Sarah what he promised. Sarah became pregnant and bore a son to Abraham in his old age, at the very time God had promised. Abraham gave the name Isaac to the son Sarah bore to him. So God makes a promise. Abraham and Sarah get impatient. We got to help God out with this one a little bit. How could God keep this promise? But God is writing his story of redemption. Abraham and Sarah are part of the big story, but God is the author. God is reliable, and his reliability is demonstrated when he opens Sarah's womb and she conceives a son, Isaac, the child of promise. The third illustration that Paul gives to his readers here is Jacob and not Esau. This is from verse 10 through 13. Not only that, but Rebekah's children were conceived at the same time by our father Isaac. Yet before the twins were born or had done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose in election might stand, not by works, but by him who called, she was told, the older will serve the younger. Just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Now here, Paul takes his illustration a step further with Jacob and Esau. We can maybe see how God chose Isaac and not Ishmael. You know, God had promised that the child of promise would come through Sarah. So Ishmael didn't come through Sarah. Okay, that makes sense. But why Jacob and not Esau? They have the same dad, same mom, conceived at the same time. But God chose Jacob. And the scripture tells us when he chose them. Before the twins were born. Before either had done anything good or bad. And why did he choose that way? So that his purpose, God's purpose, in election might stand. And what was his purpose? His purpose was it would be not by works, but by him who calls. God's story of grace was written in before Jesus was on the earth. This was his plan for all of time, that redemption would be about him and his work. It wouldn't be about what Jacob did or Esau did or what they didn't do or did do. But his purpose in choosing was to demonstrate his grace. Jacob was chosen so that God might demonstrate his grace. The reality is, Jacob did not choose to be chosen. Esau did not choose to be chosen. You know, we choose based on our past experiences or maybe our future prospects, our future hopes. I'm going to do this in hopes that I will experience whatever it is you're hoping for. I choose to stay at this hotel or eat at this restaurant because I had a good experience there last time, or I had a bad experience at this one, so I'm not going to go there. But God chose to demonstrate his grace, not because of past experiences or future things that these guys would do. He chose so that he would demonstrate his grace, that salvation is built on his grace. When you think about Jacob, he was a swindler, he was a deceiver, but God chose him to be the one through whom the line of the Messiah would come. I think there's an important teaching point for us here as we think about the lives of these people that God chose. God used messed up and sinful people to bring the plan of redemption to the world. He chose Jacob. He chose Abraham. Abraham, who was a liar, a man who acted cowardly on several different occasions. He chose Sarah, a woman who laughed at God, mocked God, a woman who gave her servant to her husband so that he could have a child with her. And for me, I know growing up in the church, I read their stories, and they were heroes of the faith, but I can put them on a pedestal above ordinary sinful people, which is what they were. Ordinary sinful people chosen for God's purpose. So what about that last phrase in verse 13? Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Well, we can certainly not take that literally. God did not literally hate the person of Esau. The reason we can make that assumption or make that decision is 1 John 4:8 says, "Anyone who does not love does not know God, for God is love." So if God is love, he embodies love. He could not hate Esau. There's lots of debate about what this verse means. One way that people take it, and is the way that I'm going to present it this morning, is that Jacob represents the nation of Israel, and Esau represents the nation of Edom. God isn't really speaking here of individuals as much as these two nations, where promise would come through the nation of Israel. And we can kind of make that conclusion because Paul is quoting here from Malachi 1, 2 through 3. The Hebrew word there in Malachi that's used for hated means to love less. And Malachi was written 400 plus years after Jacob and Esau lived. And as we look back on those two nations that were birthed from these men, Edom was a nation that was very much in conflict with Israel. They were one who was fighting with Israel, kind of an enemy of that nation often. And they did great atrocities against the nation of Israel. These atrocities would not have brought God pleasure. He certainly loved them less. But does that mean that no one from the nation of Edom will be saved? Are they all going to be cut off? Is that what this is all about? Well, you can know that that's not the fact either. As you look at Amos 9:12, it talks of God saving a remnant from Edom. He even loves these people in this nation and wants them to be a part of his family. If you remember the story of Ruth in the Old Testament, she was from the nation of Moab. Moab and Edom were two kind of kindred nations that were both warring against Israel. But she was one who was brought into Israel. And Jesus, the lineage of Jesus, can be traced back to Ruth. What I'm trying to get at here is that God did not reject every individual from other nations. This passage is not about the individual story of Jacob and Esau, but it's about God bringing his promise, keeping his promise to bring salvation to all people. So what does this mean for us today? It's great that we had this little history lesson. Thank you for introducing the nation of Edom to me. I had not heard of it before, Rodney, but what does this mean for me? I'm going to leave here and go eat lunch and carry on with my life. How does this impact me? Well, this is God's great story of salvation. He was active then, and he is active now to faithfully make himself known. And he does not fail to reveal himself and make relationship with him possible. So let me offer you three ways that you might take this story and apply it to your life. Three ways to think about our little history lesson today. One, as you think about God's sovereign hand in history to bring about redemption, let it lead you to gratitude. Practice gratitude. Take time today to remember when your story intersected with God's great story of redemption. Who did God use in your life to help you see and understand the gospel? For some of us, it was a parent. For some of us, it was someone up in super church. For some of us, it was maybe a school teacher. For some, a friend or a coworker, a neighbor. Take time and think about who God used. You might even pin them a note to say, "Thank you for introducing me to Jesus. Your faithfulness has changed my life." In God's sovereign plan, He determined the time set, the exact place where you would live, so that you might reach out to Him and find Him, even though He's not far off. As I thought of my story, I'm grateful that I was born to Charles and Linda Bartlett on May 16th, 1975 in Tampa, Florida. I'm grateful to God that they introduced me to Christ at an early age. At the age of 5, the Holy Spirit woke me up on a Sunday night. I went to my parents and asked questions about heaven and life after death, and they pointed me to Jesus. Since that time, 37 years ago, has my life been completely peachy? Everything gone according to plan? No, but I do have the good life. That life that I thought I was missing out on in Vancouver, I have relationship with God. And I need to take time to be thankful for God's sovereign hand in my life to bring me to salvation. Secondly, I would challenge us to let this gratitude lead to growing contentment. Ephesians 2:10 says, "We are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works which God prepared in advance for us to do." I am God's handiwork. He knit me together in my mother's womb. He knew what He was doing when He made me, when He gifted me, when what He did in me was no accident. And we need to learn to be content with who God has made us to be. I am no artist. I might play the guitar and sing. I'm talking about artists in terms of drawing and painting. I don't do that very well, Larry. If you don't believe me, I've got some proof here for you. This is my artwork from kids camp here at River. You can tell they didn't think I was a good artist because they made me paint on the back of the canvas. That's what they put it on there like this, and I just went at it. But here's Jamin's artwork. Jamin is an artist. You know what? I could spend my time wanting to be more like Jamin, wishing I could paint like this and make these pictures that help people connect the truth of God's word with these images and let it be burned into their mind so they would remember God's faithfulness and His story. I wish I could do that. Man, God, why didn't you gift me like Jamin? Why didn't you gift me like this person? Why didn't you give me the opportunity that they have or she has? Or why can't I be more like that? But God made no mistake when He made Rodney Bartlett. And I can spend my time complaining, or I can get busy with the gifts and the opportunities that He's given me. I would be grateful and let my gratitude lead to contentment. Where God has put me, the opportunities I have, the house I live in. When we lived in Vancouver and I wrestled with God failing, it was because I was not willing to be content, willing to say, you know what? I live in a beautiful city. I have a wonderful family. They're healthy. We struggle, but I have great opportunity to love people right here where I am. Lean into gratitude and let it lead to growing contentment. Lastly, I want us to think about becoming willing instruments in God's hand. Abraham and Sarah, they were trying to force God's promise into action. Jacob, even though he was promised to be the blessing, decided he needed to deceive his father into giving him the blessing. But can we be people who in increasing measure trust in God's sovereign hand and be willing instruments when our number is called? Not trying to force God's hand, but living as willing instruments in His hand. I want to share a story this morning of Pat and Harvey. Harvey, I'm sorry I didn't ask your permission to do this. I asked Pat, but I forgot to ask you. So I'm going to do it. Is that okay? Good. I got his permission. Everybody just saw that. Harvey was baptized here at the YMCA back in June. If you guys were there, it was a great time. We had the pool party on Father's Day, and we had a baptism. And Harvey was baptized, and then he was able to baptize his granddaughter. And Pat Tickle is Harvey's neighbor. Pat reached out to Harvey in a difficult time in his life. Harvey told me at the Y, he said, "Pat came along at just the right time in my life." Pat invited Harvey to small group. Harvey came to group for several months. Pat told me the guys in the group really loved on Harvey and they invested in him right from the start. When I asked Pat about the story, this was a quote from him. He said, "The group loved on him, Harvey, and they encouraged him from the start. I was just the bus driver." There were lots of guys who were involved in this story. On the way to Ron Morford's farm, the guys were going there for a night out in their group. They were going to go shoot guns. And Harvey made a decision in the car on the way there to turn his life over to Christ. Pat was a willing instrument. He met Harvey. He took an interest in Harvey. Could see that Harvey had needs. He invited Harvey to group, and the other guys jumped in, and they were willing instruments as well. And I know today Harvey is grateful that in God's sovereign plan, Pat was his neighbor. My prayer for us today, as we've thought about God's history, the story of salvation, God, help us to live content where we are so that we might be willing instruments in your sovereign plan. Let's pray together. We're going to pray, and then the band's going to lead us in one more song, and then the day will be yours. God, please help us to be willing instruments in your hand. We can't figure out the tension between your sovereign plan and our choices, and really, we don't need to have it all figured out. It's above our pay grade. But we can trust that you keep your promise, and we thank you, those of us who have turned to you, that you brought us to salvation. I pray this morning for any here that haven't turned, they would turn to you, that you would bring people into their life at just the right time, like you brought Pat into Harvey's life, and people would turn to you. For those of us who are moving and going to new places, I know there's some of us here today that's the case, that when they move to that new place, they would lean in and be willing instruments in your hand, living content where they are in this new opportunity. And while we're here, God, we'd be faithful for the days that you give us. And we would live our lives for your glory, knowing that all of life is about you and for you. Please help us, we pray, in Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand together. Thank you.